Last week, Mr. Ian Henderson gave a sermon around the subject of being hated of all nations and explained a little bit about that. And also, one of his points was, what should we do about that? What should we actually do about the fact that this seems to be coming in the future? And one of the scriptures he closed with regarding what in fact we should do about it is over in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, and he pointed out that it talks about Christ preparing a place for us, and therefore we can keep our eyes rooted on that goal, rooted on that future, that in fact, you know, the place being prepared is New Jerusalem, and therefore our focus has got to be on New Jerusalem. And it says in verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So he's actually, Christ is saying to the disciples, and also he's saying by inference, because of what it says over in John 17, where he says that neither do I pray for these alone, but for those that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee. That's over in John 17, verse 20 and 21. So it certainly includes all of us that are believing on the word that has been handed down from the early apostles. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, or many positions, many places to stay. That's really what the word means, staying positions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. So it is a case that Christ is going to prepare this place for every one of us in the New Jerusalem. And it is something we can keep our mind rooted on and focused on, and the fact that this place is there, it's waiting for us. It is a place that we will hold with a position, a responsibility that has been designed specifically for us in mind. It says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also. So this is going to be one family. The very kingdom of God is going to be ruled by, or the kingdom of God is that one family, that one ruling family that is going to rule in the world tomorrow, rule in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And it is that ruling family that is being focused on here. And the fact is that this position, these positions for each and every one of us is up ahead. And I just looked at that when he was talking about it, and I thought, there's a subject that's worth expanding on, and there's a subject really that is worth another sermon. And certainly listening to the Hebrew series that we've been listening to over the past few weeks, that Jesus Christ is indeed our high priest now, and he is there on high at the right hand of the Father, waiting for this time when he's going to return, and he's preparing a place for us at this present time. Is certainly, and I want you to notice in here that it says, "Believe also in me." It's a command for us. It says that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. These are very definite statements that is being made. So what I want to do today is I want to expand on this scripture. I want to expand on this fact that Christ is indeed preparing a place for every one of us. And I want to do so as a kind of extension of the sermon last week, that it is something that will help us all through the various trials that come our way in life, because the various difficulties that do come and arise, be it on our own lives, or be it on our children's lives, or the various things that, so many times, you know, we will maybe cope with something ourselves, but seeing our children go through certain things, we will find it very difficult. And yet you see, God is also going to prepare a place for them as well in the future. He may be in the white throne judgment, but he will indeed. He's not going to exclude them, and certainly being our children, he understands, looking at the very family of God, he understands the feelings that we have towards them. So I would, as I say, like to expand on this subject of preparing a place to help us through the various trials that come our way in life. And those certainly do. And the areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about the physical world that has been prepared for us. Because right now, there are so many places where God has actually prepared for us, for people of old, for the humanity. But certainly the physical world itself is something that we need to look at, because as the creator of this physical world has been prepared for us, for mankind to be able to look at and to be able to understand. I also secondly want to talk about the temple, because we are to be and become a temple to which Christ is going to return. And that is being prepared. And the various scriptures that you'll find within the Bible regarding the temple show that this temple in preparation, and it's been in preparation from even the type and the antitype, the physical type into the antitype, it's all part of the preparation that God has engaged in. Thirdly, I want to talk about Israel. Israel is very much our example. It's an example of how not to do it to a large degree, but a reason why how not to do it. Again, it was part of the preparation. It's part of the preparation that God led Israel the way he did, allowed Israel to fail, gave promises to Abraham. All of these areas are so that we can then look back and see that as spiritual Israel and understand it. But it is very much a preparing of a place. It is preparing of a place for them into the future as well. Fourthly, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, but it was given in a prepared way. It was given with a great deal of forethought, a great deal of detail, that you'll find the way in which it was given. It was to be given on a specific day because of the various prophecies that regarding the holy days concerned. And when we look at that, we can understand that, no, here is this God that is preparing, even in the way in which he gives the very Spirit to the church. And finally, I wanted to look at three of God's chisels. Because God actually is not only preparing, if you like, the temple, but preparing and preparing our place within the New Jerusalem. But he's preparing us for our place in the New Jerusalem. If you like, we are being chiseled. We are being dealt with. And preparing us for the place, as the sermon will progress, you'll find is very much the case. That it's not just that he is preparing a place for us. He is preparing us for the place, and the two go hand in glove. So let's look at the physical world. Let's turn over to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Now, we don't normally think about Psalm 94 as a psalm specifically regarding the physical world. In fact, it's talking about the difficulties that the psalmist is facing. And the problems, as it says in verse 5, it says, "They break in pieces your people, O Eternal, they afflict your heritage." There's some real problems, you know, we're under pressure. "They slay the widow, the stranger, they murder the fatherless." And you're looking at abortion, and certainly that is the case, they slay the fatherless. "Yet they say the Eternal doesn't see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." In other words, they say that they can get away with it. They can make their own determination of what is right and what is wrong. "Understand, you brutish among the people." In other words, the people that are acting as animals and worse. "And you fools, when are you going to be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastens the nation, shall he not correct you? He that teaches man knowledge, doesn't he know? The Eternal knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And blessed is the man who you chasten, O Eternal, and teach him out of your law." Now, the psalm is going into the fact that, look, here is this individual that made the eye. Can't he see? Can't he see what's going on? Don't you understand that the detail that went in there, the preparing of the eye itself? And if you think about the eye, I was reading a little bit about something within the eye, and there was an article I was reading about something called opsin. And opsin is a protein that is found within the eye. It's found within the rods and the cones. Now, you've got rods that actually sense the light and the dark, and the cones that sense the colour. And you've got about 150 million rods, and you've got about 6 million cones. So they're much less cones. And different animals have different proportions of these. I mean, an owl has a huge number of rods. I mean, something like 10 times, I think it is, more than a human being. So it can see in the dark. But all of us, all the creatures, have opsins. An opsin is a protein. It's a very special protein. At one end of it, it's a receptor of light. Light goes in, and it then changes this end of the opsin protein, and then transmits an electrochemical signal down to the other end. And without that, whether it's a cone that is actually sensing, whether it's a red or green or yellow, you're looking at the same basic fundamental, the same fundamental protein that is there. And that protein in humans and other animals, animals such as the bird, even the owl, even the cuttlefish. I mean, all the eyes that we find around the world today, they all have opsins. Even bacteria that actually use light have a form of opsin, and they reckon that it evolved in two different separate ways. They even reckon it evolved 27 different times the eye has actually evolved. And yet, if you remember the update that I did not that long ago and I reprinted that article that came from The Plain Truth, and about 100 amino acid chain protein, and the statistical probability of that actually happening, if you took every single if you had 10 Earths around every single star in the entire universe, and they're filled with amino acids in their oceans, and they combined and separated once a second from the time of the Big Bang till now, you'd only have a 1 in 10 to the power of 40 chance of coming up with 100 amino acid protein. It simply wouldn't be possible. And yet these opsins, which you've got to have an eye. You've got to have this protein. And that's discounting all the rest of it, discounting all the lens, discounting everything. It's just in the retina at the back. This one protein has about 348 amino acids make it up. So it's not 100, which is what that article went into in The Plain Truth. It is 348. So this chance occurrence of that is minuscule, and yet the bacterial one is about 250 amino acids that make that up, and they reckon it happened twice. It's an insanity. So we see, he that made the eye, can he not see? Can he not prepare a place for us? Can he not look at the various problems that go on in our life, the difficulties that we face? He made the eye, he actually formed the ear and planted the ear. Can he not hear? He that chastens the nations, can he not go ahead and chasten where it's necessary? We find another psalm in Psalm 139, and I'd like to actually finish on the Psalm 139 today. I don't mean in the sermon, I mean I mean Psalm 139 we'll actually sing. Because it says in verse 1, it says, Eternal, you have searched me, you know me. You know my down-sitting, my uprising, you understand my thoughts afar off. So the link between God and the creation is huge. He knows, he can, if you liken the interface to a computer, he can tap into the database of what's going on without any problem whatsoever. He can visualize it, he can zoom into any area, he can sense it. You compass my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but, O Eternal, you know it altogether. You know absolutely all that is there. You have beset me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it. I can't even grasp how you can do this, how you can know every star by name, and yet you also know the very hairs on our heads. You know every sparrow that falls. And these are, this is what it says, this is the interface that is there, that he's able to plug in, not only plug into, but he is plugged into. This is what he's set up, this is what he's created. Where am I going to go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I can pray if I'm tossed about in a when Jonah found himself in the belly of the fish, he prayed, and God could hear him in the belly of the fish. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness doesn't hide anything from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. Now, when we were in our mother's womb, it was God's systems that covered us, that caused it to grow, to cause the bones to develop, cause the flesh to come upon those bones, cause the eye to form, cause the opsin to actually be generated. And it's not just the opsin that's generated, it's not the protein, it's the information that goes into making that protein that is actually there. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought, it says, in the lowest part of the earth, or in the what underlies the solid. In other words, when you're in the actual mother's in the womb of the mother. Your eyes then did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in your book all my members were written, which in continuance was fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You know, just the amazing sperm and the egg coming together, when the two complements of the DNA, and how absolutely astounding that is, that you will have these two complements of DNA coming together and forming that one individual. And the way in which, you know, to think that that happened by blind chance is foolishness. How precious also, therefore, are your thoughts to me, O God. So this is the problem. When people reject just what's going on in the natural world, the preparing a place in the natural world, and just see this natural world and look around us and see just how much preparation has gone into it. I was looking at the wood the other day and just thinking, you know, what an incredible invention a tree is. Not only can you make things out of it, construct houses out of it, but you can chop it up and you can put it on the fire and you can burn it as well. Well, I'm looking at the moment, I'm looking at our fire in the corner and the wood at the side of it. And it is that. How precious also your thoughts to me. If God can give that much preparing a place for us, the thinking that is also there, the thoughts to us, O God, how great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand, and when I wake, I'm still with you. So this is an awesome thing. I mean, even when you think about it, what did God do when he actually created man? Well, first thing he did was he made a garden. He planted a garden in Eden, and he put the man in the garden. He actually went out there, and how did he wave his magic wand? I mean, magic wand, I'm being facetious by saying that. Did he just command the garden to exist? I would have thought so, something along those lines. Or did he actually get down on his hands and knees and work in the soil to some degree? Again, it doesn't say. I'm reading a book at the moment called The Programming of Life, and it's written by an individual, Adomal Johnson, who has a PhD in chemistry and a PhD in computer science as well. It's unusual that he's got the two PhDs. Mind you, reading the book, it sounds a bit like it as well. It's a bit heavy going. But he is astounded at what he can see within the cell, within the natural world, and shows how life as itself is based on information. It's on information processing. It's on computers that are actually within the cell. They are literally computers that are inside the cell, and you cannot get information, and the proteins are made from information that is locked into the cell. And let me just read a few closing statements. I finished the book last night, actually, but it says we have seen that all known science requires that components including DNA, RNA, enzymes, and many other proteins must all be present and functional for life. In other words, they've all got to be there. You get them, get rid of any of them, and life doesn't exist. We've seen that life simply cannot be determined by the laws of chemistry and physics alone, but they require formal, but it requires formal control. In other words, there's information that is in there. It is not just physics and chemistry. We've seen the vast information content of even the simplest life, and that it is impossible for life to have arisen, quote, proteins first. So this idea of having proteins, amino acids in the seas and all the rest of it is not quite right, because what actually happens is that there is information that guides the process, and without that information guiding the process, you couldn't actually get a protein. And it is the information, therefore, that you need to look at, which is even more complex than just proteins and amino acids getting together. We know that formal thought can direct the production of extremely complex artifacts, such as this book, computers, or computer programs, with planning and future goals in mind. But how could nature form artifacts whose complexity dwarfs anything that's man-made? In other words, how can this possibly be the case? And yet it is. It's all around us. The life is there, all around us. He goes on a little bit further. He says that since the functional information of human DNA is over 10 million bits, more than the simplest organism, somehow over 10 million bits would have to be injected into the genome. But there is no known information science mechanism for any net functional information increase. In other words, what he's saying is there is no net mechanism that is known that increases the information. The natural selection that is there, that they go twittering on about, all it can do is sieve information. It can sieve what is already there. It cannot come up with something new, and yet there's 10 million bits of information between the simplest life and a human being. 10 million separate portions of information. It's like I went to shave today, the sink, and I turned on the tap and I waited for it to get hot, and it didn't get hot, and I thought, well, this is strange, and if I'd have waited there for 10,000 million years, it still would never have got hot. It just would not have got hot, and the reason was I had turned on the cold tap, and that's the difference. You know, natural selection selects on what's there. It cannot go ahead and come up with something new. It can't make cold water hot. Natural selection just isn't the way it is. It says, he starts talking about certain questions. How did nature write the prescriptive programs needed to organize life-sustaining metabolism? Programs are shown by computer science to require a formal solution prior to implementation. How did inanimate nature formally solve those complex problems and write the programs? You have to... It's a top-down analysis. It's not a bottom-up analysis. And yet what they're saying is that it all happened bottom-up, and it didn't happen bottom-up at all. It says, how did nature develop the operating systems and the programming languages to implement the algorithms? The algorithms are the thinking, the way, the sequence of steps. How did nature develop Turing machines? Turing was the first, the pioneer of computing. Capable of computational halting. Now what it means is he's talking about the fact that how can you get an actual computer in a cell that knows when to stop? In other words, otherwise it would just turn into a cancer. And yet these things know when to stop. And computers, they've got to be told when to stop. How does that develop? How did nature develop arbitrary protocols for communication and coordination amongst the thousands or even millions of computers in each cell? How do they coordinate? And this is all information going backwards and forwards between their proteins. How did nature develop the multiple semiotic coding systems in other words, the information, the symbols in the coding systems, including the codon-based coding system that involves transcribing and communicating and translating the nuclear... he does go on. He really does go on. But basically, how do you come up with DNA and the way that DNA gives the information across to proteins? How does this chain reaction take place, is what he's saying. A protein may obtain its consolidated prescriptive construction instructions from multiple genes and from the junk DNA, sometimes with over a million nucleotides separating the instructions to be combined. How on earth they manage to get all these different disparate areas and join them up in the right way? How do they overlap the information, one set of information on top of another? How did nature defy computer science principles by avoiding software engineering's top-down approach required for complex programming systems? And a top-down approach is, say, right, what we want to achieve is this, now what do we do? That's a top-down approach. A bottom-up approach is a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of that, and stick it together. You know, you don't come up with a system like that, it doesn't work. You've got to use a top-down approach initially to define what your objectives are. How did nature produce complex functional programs without planning, by randomly modifying existing algorithms? How did multiple such programs become simultaneously modified to result in the production of irreducibly complex structures? In other words, you've got all these different place bits all working together. How can this possibly be? And the answer is, it can't. It simply cannot. The physical world shows that no, this was planned. And when we understand that, when we understand that no, this was planned, and it says, you know, my substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lower part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unspecified, unperfected in your book. All my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. That a child, you know, the top-down approach is, right, we need a child. And therefore, what are the stages that we need to go through? And then you start putting together, you normally do the analysis top-down. You do the actual structure bottom-up. And that's exactly what you find within the natural world. The clear direction, and yet you cannot have the direction of the information that's there. And what we're looking at, therefore, is we're looking at the mind of God. You're looking at the mind of God preparing a place for us. And you look, when you start to understand a little bit more about this awesome creation and the work that has gone into it, just the physical creation, you can't help but just, you know, once I've spoken, twice but no more, as Job said. I'll be quiet. I'll just, you know, shut my mouth and just look and just be amazed, because that's exactly what it's designed to do. It's to make, so that people are not going to have the excuse in the future when they get up there as atheists. There is no excuse for an atheist, not whatsoever. Not when they look at the world as it really is and apply just basic, simple logic to what we see. You cannot get what you see by blind chance. It just does not work. It just the figures do not add up. It just cannot. As we've seen, as far as the proteins are concerned in that article. So the natural world, the physical world, has been prepared for us. God has actually prepared a place for us to live in, for us to give us an interest, to give us an interesting environment, to give us a stimulating environment, to give us a taste of life, or what kind of life. It's a very small shadow of being a creator, of being able to actually be a carpenter, to be a mechanic, to be a computer programmer, to do things, to make things, to be productive, part of what, part of the very nature of God himself has been given to us, has been handed to us, so that we can learn a little bit. And that's been prepared. He's already prepared this place that we find ourselves in. And it is an absolute awesome creation. But it's not just going to do that. It is a fact that he wants us to be the very temple, the very part of the very family of God. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Again, the planning that has gone into the preparation of the church and to the various needs of the church and the people in the church, both Jew and Gentile, as it says here in Ephesians 2 verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship," as Mr. Armstrong was saying on the broadcast just earlier, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So he's done again. He's another top-down approach. This is what is needed. We need the character. Right, now let's put certain things in place. It says, therefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off, have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Again, preparing a place for them within the church. And as he goes on, it says, for he is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, preparing a place for both Jew and Gentile within his church. All planned, just the same way as we looked at Psalms, Psalm 139, where it talks about how we were fashioned within the very womb. And it's all laid down. It was all laid down in the DNA. And here he is fashioning within the very church, Jew and Gentile, and he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The middle wall of partition that separates Jew and Gentile. Having abolished or nullified in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, in ordinances, for to make of himself of two one new man, and so making peace. In other words, the commandment or the understanding that you have separate places for Jew and Gentile was nullified, because now we're looking at a spiritual Israel, and therefore you're not looking at the situation in the same way. And we've got the people in Nigeria that are part of the church just as much as the people in America, just as much as the people in the UK or Australia or wherever. And that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and he preached peace to you that were far off, and to those that are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You become part of spiritual Israel, in other words, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in which you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We become part of the very Godhead itself, in the sense that we become part of the family of God. We have the character of God. We have the Spirit of God. The mindset of God. We become the children of God. And we therefore are the temple of God. We're becoming the temple of God, to which Christ will return. And he is preparing this place. He's preparing this place. Yes, it's the New Jerusalem, but it's also this place now that we are becoming the very temple of God. And as if we turn over to 1 Kings chapter 5, and just remind ourselves over in 1 Kings a little about the first temple that was being made, or was made by Solomon. You see, it's not just New Jerusalem and the temple there, that the place that is being prepared for us. That's not the only place that's being prepared. It's the fact that as stones for that temple, we are being prepared for the place. So we have a place that's being prepared, and the stones as the temple being prepared, and the character being prepared, so that we can then fit within that place. And it is the preparation on both sides, on both ends, that is vital. And it is the Creator God, the one that became Jesus Christ, the one who made the DNA, who forms by his word, by his instructions, by his programming, forms a very child in the womb. That same one that made that system is currently controlling the system that is making us into the very children of God. And here we see, and the very temple of God, the dwelling place of God. In 1 Kings 5, verse 17, it says, the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, hewn stones, to lay the foundation of the house. And to this day, these stones you can actually go back down to Jerusalem and see. And if you see pictures of the Wailing Wall, these are the stones that you see. These huge, massive stones, maybe 30, 40 feet long by about 15 feet wide, and maybe about 3-4 feet deep, something like that, weighing multiple hundreds of tons. How they move them is a mystery. But the move them they did, they got them into the position, and they moved to, so that you literally, they put in pieces of paper in the Wailing Wall, they jam them in nooks and crannies in the Wailing Wall. But you get a thick knife, and you can't force the piece of paper any distance into the Wailing Wall. You can only do it on the surface, because these stones fit together so perfectly. They've been made with such great care. And yet it says, if you notice in chapter 6, and it says verse 7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer or axe or any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So we see these huge stones, and we find these huge stones even today, this day, and yet they were prepared beforehand. They were prepared off-site, and each and every one of us is being prepared off-site, ready as that temple, whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile. And it is not just preparing a place for us in the New Jerusalem, it's preparing us for that place. It's not just preparing a place for us as the temple of God, it's preparing us to become that temple, that dwelling place of God, to become part of the very Godhead itself, to become children of the Most High. And that, it is an astounding thing, and it is the same individual who made the eye, who made the opsin, who came up with the actual molecular chain of the protein that allows a photon to hit one end and then be translated across into electrochemical charge that comes out the other, that can then run down the electrochemical neurons. Because I say electrochemical because the length of the neuron is electrical, but the ends of the neurons are chemical, and it goes bounces from one to another, and the neurons then carry the image to the brain. And as I say, you've got 20 something million of the rods alone in the back of the retina, all with this protein in there. The one that created that, all 350 amino acids long, that came up with it. This individual is also preparing the stones that will fit within the temple, in the spiritual temple that is going to be there. He's the same individual. We're not dealing with a God that you're looking out at the outside in the religions of this world. You're dealing with the Creator. This is the difference. This is the difference that we've got to keep in mind. You're not dealing with religion as you're looking at it outside in the world. That this house, when it was building, was built of stone, made ready, and then it was brought together. When we look at the spiritual temple, and turn over to Haggai, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, so it's just right towards the end of the Old Testament. But in Haggai, chapter 1, now this section here, it's talking about the building of the temple, but it's very, very clear. Notice in verse 6 it says, for thus says the Eternal of hosts, in verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, once again, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now the desire of all nations is Christ, but the context of that desire of all nations coming is not the physical temple. It is the temple to which Christ will return the second time. It has got to be, because he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he didn't do that the first time. So what we're looking at here in Haggai 2, and in the end of Haggai 1, is a prophecy regarding the spiritual temple. Yes, it applies to some degree, as a type, to the physical temple as well. But I want you to notice the detail that is actually brought out in this particular passage. Much of it we still don't understand. I go past, well, let's have a look at some of this detail. In chapter 1, notice in verse 14, it says, the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they did the work of the house of the Eternal of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The detail that is being given in here, the dates are being mentioned as to what was taking place, as if the dates are very important. Now, exactly what they are, how they are important to us at this end time, I'm not sure. But that specific date is 6 days before trumpets. That is 6 days before trumpets that the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua were stirred up. And in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Eternal by the prophet Haggai, saying that that is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, again, speaking unto Zerubbabel and so on. And verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you that saw the house in the first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as comparison as nothing?" And we look at the church today, and it's just shattered. We look at it as absolutely nothing compared to the way it was. And yet it goes on, he says, "Now be strong, Zerubbabel," says the Eternal, "be strong, Joshua, Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong, all you people of the land." And it says in verse 6, it says, "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, once again, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and all the earth, and the sea, and the dry, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Eternal of hosts." You don't have to worry about money. The money is God's. He can provide the money for whatever is needed at the end time. "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Eternal of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Eternal of hosts." And notice what it says in verse 10. "In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Eternal to Haggai by Haggai the prophet." Now that day was last Wednesday. It was the 1st of December this year. And I think Mr. Henderson is also doing the same as I do, which is circling on my calendars to say, well, you know, what is anything going to happen this year? Because as you'll see, it says in verse 18, it says, "Consider now, from this day and upwards, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Eternal's temple was laid, consider it." So in the context of the end time and the building of the temple, the founding of the temple, "Is the seed yet in the barn, yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree has not brought forth? From this day I will bless you." And if you tie that across to Daniel, the end, right at the end of Daniel, it talks about blessed is he, and blessing is actually put onto him who waits and comes for 1,335 days. And you just wonder whether that actually begins in some year. That is the blessing that will take place. Again, it's speculation, but it is certainly an end time prophecy, and it is so revealing as to what the dates that are used. It says, "And again, the word of the Eternal came to Haggai in the 24th day of the 24th day of the month, saying, 'Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth.'" So again, It's the end time. It is the end time when the heavens and the earth are going to be shaken. And it's the same one, this individual, who will prepare the temple to which Christ will return and will prepare it in detail, is the same one who made opsin in the eye and the DNA and the RNA, the same creator, the same one that forms a child in the womb, the same one that who is the God and the only true God, a family of beings who consist, as far as we know, of the Father and the Son at the moment, Jesus Christ. But it will be opening up that family to multiple billions. And there is going to be a temple to which the Christ will return. And we've got to make sure that we focus on that, but understand that that place is being prepared. The temple is being prepared, yes it is. But the stones for that temple also are being prepared to fit into that place. And so both ways round are important, and both ways round is what we need to keep our eyes focused on. We turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we come and look at what it says regarding Israel. Israel was not something that kind of cropped up, and God said, "Oh dear, we've failed again. It didn't work out quite the way we intended. It's not the way it worked out at all." I mean, that basically was planned. Israel was to be an example. It was to be an example on us, on whose the end of the age has come. And it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, And were all baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual meat. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock following them. And that is, better translation of this section is that they drank of the spiritual rock, comma, following, and that rock was Christ. In other words, they followed him. It wasn't that Christ followed them. He didn't tag along like a little puppy dog behind Israel. They followed the rock. They followed Christ. Christ was doing the leading, not the other way around. When the way it's translated in the King James, it almost sounds like it was the other way around, but that's not the way it works. It should be translated at all. It is, they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock, following that rock, in other words, and that rock was Christ. And so we see this a case where Christ was actually working with them, and he was preparing a place for them. He was leading. He was doing the leading. He was leading them to a place that he had prepared. He was leading them to the promised land, and that promised land had been prepared. The sins of the Amorites had not yet been full until a certain time, as we'll go back and read. But over in verse 11 it says, "Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come." Not just written for them, it's written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age are come. "Therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because there's no trial or temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now he was talking specifically about food offered to idols. That's the subject matter that he's dealing with, and therefore he's showing them the way of escape out of that dilemma that they had, where they couldn't be sure of finding food that was not offered to idols. But that was given, he was actually showing that Israel was there as an example for us. Israel was an example for us to learn, for us who find ourselves at the ends of the age, to look back and to learn from, and to learn that Christ was leading them. Christ was actually had prepared a place for them and was leading them to that place. If we turn over to Genesis 15, we find part of that preparation right the way back at the time of Abraham. And Genesis 15, it says in verse 13, he says, "And he said to Abram, know of a surety." Now here is a prophecy that Jesus Christ gave to Abram regarding Israel. And he gave it to him in a vision. It says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And he said, "No, one of you born in your house will not be your heir, but you'll come forth out of your own bowels, and you'll be your heir." He says in verse 13, "And he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them." So a stranger in the land that is not theirs 400 years, that's basically, and in parenthesis, "and serve them, and they shall afflict them." They weren't going to be afflicted 400 years, but they were going to be a stranger in the land that is not theirs for 400 years, until they finally came. So from the death of Abraham, death of Abraham and the forefathers therefore wandered in the wilderness. They lived in Egypt, and they stayed there in a land that was not theirs, and for 400 years all the way through, until finally the land was divided by lot in Joshua 14 verse 10, and that was 400 years after the death of Abraham. So that was the progeny of Abraham was going to wander in a land that wasn't theirs, not having their own secure dwelling place for that 400 years. And so Israel was, God was preparing a place. The one that became Jesus Christ was preparing a place. And if we go to Exodus 15, we see how that was very much in the mind of God. Where here in Exodus 15, verse 13 it says, "You in your mercy have led forth your the people, which you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. Then shall the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab." Now this is the song that Moses sang, and all the children of Israel sang this song after the destruction. We sang it with the hymns today. This was it's not the song of Moses, because the song of Moses you find at the end, but it is a song that Moses and the children of Israel sang at the end of the destruction of the Egyptians. "The dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them, by the greatness of your arm shall they be still as stone, till your people pass over, O Eternal, till the people pass over which you have purchased. You shall bring them in, and you will plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Eternal, which you have made for you to dwell in the sanctuary, O Eternal, which your hands have established." So he had prepared this place. He knew, and remember, this place, Jerusalem, was going to be right into the future. You're looking at the center, Jerusalem, that was the center as far as the world tomorrow is concerned, as far as the millennial rule is concerned. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world. You're looking at Melchizedek, King of Salem, Jerusalem, the place of God's dwelling. That was the place. So that real estate of Jerusalem, where the Wailing Wall, and you find the Dome of the Rock and the place of the temple previously, that particular area was very special. It was an area that was he was leading them to, and it was an area that he had prepared for Israel to go to. Now you find over in Psalm 44, turn over to Psalm 44, and again I chose the Psalms today so that we could actually sing some of these words. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what works you had done in the days, in the times of old, how you drove out the nations with your hand and planted them, how you did afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, because you had a favour to them." So the preparing of the place for Israel was very much part of what God was doing when he led them to that particular location. Psalm 80 is another one that we were singing as well. Psalm 80. And it says in verse 8, it says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You shall cast out the heathen and planted it. You prepared room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and you filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. Then why then have you broken down the hedges, so that all they that pass by in the way do pluck at her?" But you see, a place was prepared for Israel, a place, and the psalmist again saw this and saw the desolation. Presumably this was there were certain problems that were going on, and yet you see this place prepared. So he's asking the question, why is this the case? Now, when we're looking at preparing a place, it wasn't just physical Israel that we're looking at. It is spiritual Israel, as we've seen when we were reading regarding the Gentiles and the Jews together, with the middle wall of partition broken down between them, were to be gathered as one temple and be one temple. And Israel, in fact, was to become, therefore, spiritual Israel. And if we look, turn over to John chapter 14, the way that was to be done, and the plan and the planning, the preparing a place for spiritual Israel to take place. Now here this is John chapter 14, was what we started with, where it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions or positions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And part of that preparation, notice in verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And how are you going to keep his commandments? Well, he goes on, and I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, or it may abide with you forever. So you repent, you turn towards God to keep his commandments, to be obedient to him, and then the power is given for us to do that, to literally do that. Even the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it doesn't see it, neither does it know it, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and it shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And yet a little while. So through here is Jesus Christ on his throne, on his Father's throne at the present time, judging the church, helping the church. And he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Through this Spirit, he is able to be present with us, and guide us, and direct his church, and lead his church, even in the shattered state at this present time. He says, yet a little while, and the world doesn't see me anymore, but you see me, because I will live, you will live also. And at that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and that you in me, and I in you. And he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Let's skip down a little bit. He says, these things have I spoken, verse 25, to you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that's called to your side in the future, the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit that the Father shall send in my name. And it'll teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. So here was part of this preparation, and the way in which Christ forecast the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if you notice, turn over a page to chapter 16, he mentions again, he says, nevertheless I tell you the truth, in verse 7, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I'll send it to you. And when it's come, he'll reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. It says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth is come, it'll guide you into all truth, for it'll not speak of itself, but whatever it'll hear, that it'll speak, and it'll show you things to come. So you see here, within the passage, predicting what was about to happen, that it was all planned. It was preparing this power to both basically the time at which it was to come and how it was going to come. And as if we turn back to Luke, right at the end of Luke, in Luke 21, we find that Luke 21, let's have a look. Not Luke 21, what am I talking about? Luke 24. Right at the end of Luke. And in verse 49, Christ mentions about this preparation for the Holy Spirit that was going to actually be the means through which he would guide his church in the future. And he says, and behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but you wait in the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, this was at the time of when he left the earth, and when he was there with them on the mount, and he rose, and the angels then said, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And he'd been with them for 40 days at that time, as we'll read on. So it was 10 days to go. So they were to return then down to back to Jerusalem, wait in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with a power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 1, where it actually took place, again we see this preparation. You know, God is the great preparer. The world that we find ourselves in reflects that to the nth degree. The scriptures show that he has prepared in the past. The scriptures show that he's prepared regarding the church. The scriptures show that he's preparing right now both a place for us in the future in the New Jerusalem, and also preparing us for that place as well. And here in Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 3 that it was 40 days that he was speaking to them. So this was therefore 10 days before Pentecost, which is count 50 from the time of his, roughly from the time of his resurrection, just slightly offset. He was resurrected before the wave sheaf offering took place. But notice in verse 15, during those 10 days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. He said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus, for he is numbered with us and obtained this," and so on. And Judas therefore had to be replaced. And within those 10 days, it appears, he was replaced. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven." So we see here, again, the Holy Spirit was prepared. It was not just an arbitrary thing. It wasn't just saying, "Well, hang around a bit, and it'll come sometime." It was that on a particular place, at a particular time, this Spirit was sent to begin the very Church of God. It was sent on the day of Pentecost. It was sent, Christ knew it was going to be sent after he had actually left this earth and had returned to the Father. And he was prophesied for that Paracletos, for that Comforter to arrive. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. It had to be coming in Jerusalem, this headquarters, eventually of the entirety of the universe, the very church itself, where the temple of God is. The very church itself was imbued with the very Spirit of God. And it was imbued in Jerusalem, the same place that God had prepared and from the time of Melchizedek, and then guided Israel through and guided Israel to this area of Jerusalem. And again, the whole thing is planned. It's the same way as we look in the DNA, we look at the cell, we see the whole thing planned. We see the ovum and the sperm generated in the most astounding way. That you have half the complement of genes, 23 genes and 23 and 46. Normally it's 46, I think it is, and then 23 being half of it. But you're looking at half the genes from the mother, half the genes from the father, and these then fuse together. How does the actual gonads and both the male and the female, and it's not just in humans, I mean this is throughout creation, wherever there is sexual reproduction you get half the genes from one and half the genes from the other, and the two therefore combine. They don't just kind of come together in a haphazard way. It's organized, it's done in a supremely superb organized manner, and it's the same mindset here. The impregnation within the very Church of God, that impregnation was done with a supremely organized way. He prepared 120 ready for that impregnation. And they had to be in a certain place at a certain time so that they could therefore be impregnated by the very Spirit of God and the beginning of the Church. And it with a certain place was in Jerusalem, the very place of Melchizedek, the place in which Israel was guided. And again, all the way through, you see this same mind. So when he's saying he's preparing a place for us, it really is. It really means what it says. This being is the great preparer, and he certainly knows how to prepare a place for us and to also prepare us for that place as well. And three of the things that he uses, almost like chisels to prepare these stones, ready to be fitted into the place that is being prepared for them. One of those things, you can have several areas that you could look at. The ministry is one of them, as far as the chisels that are used. The fact that I'm getting up here and giving this sermon at this present time is one of the chisels, but I'm not going to go into that more at all. But what I would like to do is just deal with three of them, being the Word of God, the trials that we have, and the Sabbath. Now, you can have a sermon on probably each one of those, but let's just take one scripture for each of them. The Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. Maybe I will give a sermon on them, but these chisels, the Word of God, as it says here in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, looking forward into the millennial rest. For he that is entered into his rest is also ceased from his own work, as God did from his. So let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God is quick, it's living, and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts, the intents of the heart." This is the Word of God. Now he's talking about the Word of God, not just the Word of God that we've got here, which is the written Word, but the active Word, the one that became Christ, that actually, the one that gave these words in the first place, the one that has inspired these words. And it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him through whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help to the grace to help in time of need." So it's a twofold thing. It is the fact that we have this Word of God that guides us, giving the thinking of Christ, and we can have something, a measure, to which we therefore put anybody that therefore preaches can be measured against, could be measured against that measure. But it is also more than that. It is the living Word that actually therefore guides his church, guides those that are within his church, and is the high priest that again has been tempted in all points as we are, and therefore we can go to and ask for help. And the help is in trials. If you go to James, in James, the classic one, in James chapter 1, because God's Word chisels us. God's Word directs the path. You read Psalm 119. The law of God is the light to the path. And therefore it says it's like a two-edged sword. It cuts the dividing of joints and marrow and so on. It gets to the heart and the core of our difficulties and our problems. And yet it also can be quite painful at times. Here in James, it says, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ," that living Word, "to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials," different types of trial, when you have this a trial in one direction or in another direction, "because knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, but allow that patience to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." So through those trials, allow the patience, allow the handling of that trial to have its proper work. "If any of you lack wisdom," in other words, if you're going into this trial and you're lacking wisdom, you're lacking a way to cope and to handle it, he says, "let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering," in other words, holding on to the faith, holding on to the truth. "For he that wavers is like a wave of a sea, driven like a wind and tossed. Don't let that man think that he's received anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." He's going to be unstable in anything that even God might tell him and explain to him and show him. And as he says in verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." So in these trials, listen to what God is actually telling us. They say, God's chisels, the Word of God is part of it, but also the trial that we go through, and the ability to handle that trial with the character of God is also a part of it as well. "Slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." don't handle it in a wrong way, even in the trials. It's easy said from this position, where you're not going through the major trials that some of you are going through. But this is what it says. This is what it lays down. And all of us must go to God asking for the wisdom to handle that trial, whatever the trial may be, whatever the difficulty may be, and understand that when we are handling that trial, that we listen. We don't, slow to talk and slow to wrath, slow to get upset about things. And just and the entirety of James is to do with that. It's interesting that it ends with healing as the focal point in chapter 5, as part of the very trials that it's talking about. And then the Sabbath. What we see, as far as the Sabbath is concerned, is the time that is necessary to get our mind on spiritual things, to focus on the spiritual things that we need to. And it's something that, if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20, you'll find that ancient Israel, remember, ancient Israel was an example to us. Ancient Israel was, in this passage in Ezekiel 20, it is very clear that the Sabbath is important to God. It's important to this living Word of God, who through the various trials that we go through, is in fact developing the character in us. It gives him the time for us to focus on the important things of life, instead of being bombarded continually with the things, with the day-to-day mundane things that we have to deal with. But here in Ezekiel 20, I just wanted you to notice just how many times the Sabbath is being mentioned, about the problems. How he says in verse 12, it says, "Moreover," in Ezekiel 20 verse 12, "I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man should even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted." And then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness. Notice over in verse 16, "Because they despised my judgments, walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols." And down in verse 20, verse 19, "And I, the Eternal your God, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Eternal your God. Notwithstanding the children of Israel rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man does them, he shall live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths, and therefore I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness." And it says down in verse 24, "Because they had not executed my judgments, despised my statutes, polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols." Just notice how many times he emphasizes, in dealing with physical Israel, the problem, one of the major problems that was there, was the Sabbaths. And what do we find within the church in this shattering? The Sabbath was under attack. And we've got to make sure that we do use the Sabbath. Use the Sabbath in the way it was intended. Don't get sloppy on it. But take the rest that is necessary. And use that rest then to learn more about, refocus the mind, to learn more of God's way, to learn more of God's word, but to refocus the mind, to get away from the mundane, to not allow the rest of the week to impinge the way it has a tendency to do. Because eventually we're going to have to teach, as it says in verse 33, it says, "As I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and fury poured out, I will rule over you," talking to Israel. "And I will bring you from a people, and I will gather you out of the countries where they are scattered, and with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and I will fury pour out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." Now that has got to be in the future. It's got to be at the time that Israel is gathered. And who is going to be there teaching these people? And what is he going to be teaching? Well, about the Sabbaths, because that's what he's been mentioning over and over and over again within this same passage. "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, says the Lord Eternal. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, And I will purge out from among you the rebels and those that transgress against me, and will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. So here we see the time that we are going to have to then teach these people about the Sabbath. And if we aren't learning to keep it as a tool, one of God's chisels, well, you know, it's almost like he's got a toolbox. And the various things that he uses in preparing a place, yes, but it's more than that. It's preparing us for that place. Here's the place that we see. We see the place that we have got to be there with Christ, face to face with these individuals, the people around us now, in the world outside. The Israelites to be the model nation in the future. And here in Ezekiel 20, over and over and over again, he mentions that chisel of the Sabbath day. So it's absolutely vital that we, being prepared for the place for us, also make sure we keep the Sabbath properly and are able to therefore be used as the correct chisel in the future ourselves, as the kings and priests in the future dealing with ancient Israel, with modern day Israel at that time. Final scripture, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 26, it says, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we don't know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Preparing a place, yes, he even prepares the Spirit, he even has programmed that Spirit to be able to express the things that we can't, when we are struggling praying. If we're going through a real hard trial, we may be having real struggle praying. But you know, God knows what is in our heart, and he can see what is in our heart. It appears via the Spirit. And he that searches the hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because he, that's Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and those that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's preparing a place for us in the future, yes, to be with Jesus Christ, to be part of that temple. But he's also preparing us as the first fruits for the place that he has for us at that time. So be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestinated, them he called. Who he called, those he justified. Who he justified, those he glorified. He takes it step by step by step right the way through until he accomplishes the purpose. Preparing a place, you know, he doesn't bring to the birth and not give bring forth. He's going to bring to the birth in Jerusalem. He says, so you'll be glad in Jerusalem at the end of Isaiah. What shall we say then for these things? If God's for us, who's going to be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not, with him also, freely give us all things? So here we see very clearly that the design, the aim is that Christ is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. That firstborn among many brethren is preparing a place for us in the future, certainly as far as the New Jerusalem is concerned, as far as the temple in that New Jerusalem is concerned. But he's also preparing us for that place.